Good morning, church. All right. Well, church, I'm going to tell you something that is either going to put a real smile on your face or it's going to make you just kind of shake your head and say, really? And that is, we only have 7 more Sundays in this year. Only 6 more Sundays till Christmas. I know, right? Goodness, who brought that up this morning? Goodness. Well, church, go ahead and open to the letter of Jude. This is our final one chapter book of the Bible that we will be studying. And then after this, we're actually going to be diving into a new series going through the Gospel of John, beginning that next month. But for now, we're going to be finished going through these next few weeks this letter of Jude. Now, I'm going to be upfront with you guys, okay? Because Jude is an amazing letter. It is a complex letter. And it is also a letter that, quite honestly, is typically overlooked, much like any of the other one-chapter books of the Bible. I will say, Jude seems to be overlooked more than the other one-chapter books of the New Testament. I have personally heard teachings, I've personally heard sermons given by pastors from Philemon or 2 John or 3 John. I've personally never heard a message from the book of Jude. And in 10 years of full-time ministry, I've also never preached from the book of Jude. So, yeah, it's a little bit of an overlooked book. But I am going to be upfront with you guys about this. We are going to go through Jude in its entirety, but we're not going to be able to spend an equal amount of time on each verse or each passage. So like today, the notes in your bulletin, the notes up here say Jude 1 through 7. That is true, but the bulk of what we're going to look at today is actually verses 5 through 7. So with that in mind, we'll go ahead and dive into this little letter of Jude. Verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to stop right there. We're going to briefly kind of just go through these first 4 verses together. So Jude, who is Jude? Jude is actually short for Judas. If you're wondering, why didn't he use his full name? I think you can probably figure that out. Why would he want to use his full name? There's another guy with that name. You know, same reason we don't name our kids Benedict. It just isn't done. But Jude is actually short for Judas. Now, in the New Testament, there are several people with the name Judas. But the good news is we don't really have to wonder and question which Judas is it, because he makes it very clear. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. This is the same James who served as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. This is the same James who penned the letter of the same name in the New Testament, which means that this Jude is actually half-brother to Jesus. Because James, that same James, is also a half-brother to Jesus. Now, just as a kind of an aside, I find it very interesting that Jude says here, he doesn't call himself half-brother of Jesus. He calls himself, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a brother of James. Now, personally, and I think probably most of us here, like, if I grew up with Jesus, like Jesus is my like actual brother, like, I'm going to kind of brag about that. Like, I'm just going to kind of brag about that a little bit. Like, hey, I'm Jesus' brother, so, you know, maybe pay attention to me, maybe listen to me. I might know a little something, something about what's going on. But no, he doesn't do that. And why doesn't he do that? Because that's not actually the way it is. Yeah, he was born the half-brother of Jesus, but you know what? Jesus is God. He's not Jesus' brother. He is a servant, a slave of Jesus, just like every other believer. So he doesn't put any sort of emphasis on that heritage, but he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We're going to find, as we go through this entire letter, Jude really likes to speak in triads. What do you mean by triads? Well, he likes to speak in threes. Like, for example, he just did it twice in the first two verses. To those who are called, to those who are beloved in God the Father, and to those who are kept for Jesus Christ. Three. And then he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He does this over and over and over again. Now, this is actually a very sweet, loving introduction to a letter. And it's actually a little bit longer than most introductions to New Testament letters. And I think the reason for that is because of what he really, in his heart, this is what he wants to talk about. Because what he's actually describing salvation to an extent, okay? To those who are called. This is like the beginning of salvation. We're called to salvation. Every person, we are all called to salvation. We are called to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, to those who are beloved in God the Father. Once we are saved, that's what we are. We are beloved by God. We are beloved by him. We are part of his family. He is our Father from then on. So that is the present tense of it. And then the future, those who are kept for Jesus Christ. We are kept for all eternity by the Lord for the glory of Jesus Christ. So that's what he's talking about. And that's really what is on his heart. And you move down to verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, that's what he wants this letter to be about. And you can kind of, as you're reading, you can kind of tell, like, there's this kind of like war within him. Like, it actually comes through in the words. Look, I don't want to talk about other things. I don't want to talk about issues. I don't want to talk about bad stuff. Guys, I want to talk about good stuff. I want to talk about salvation. I want to talk about the goodness of God. I want to talk about the goodness of Christ. I want to talk about what Christ has done on our behalf. That's what I want to talk about. That's what I want to focus on. But then he says, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all to the saints. I want to talk about salvation. That's what I want to spend my time doing. That's what I want to spend my time writing about. That's what I want to spend my time glorifying God about. But unfortunately, I can't, because there's an issue. There's a threat to the church, and it has to be dealt with. It has to be spoken of. We have to deal with this, and we have to deal with it together. And what is this terrible threat, this terrible tragedy that is befalling the church? Go to verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? He's talking about a threat that the believers were facing in the early days of the church, and is a threat that has been ongoing. It has never stopped. It is a threat that to this day we face. It is the threat of false teaching. Just a few weeks ago, we spent some time going over this because Jesus spoke to it in the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke of them as wolves coming in sheep's clothing. Specifically, he was talking about shepherds. Those who are wolves, those who are not believers, those who would do anything they can to lead you astray from the gospel, but they paint themselves, they portray themselves as those who are good, as those who have the truth, as those who would share the truth. And the reality is that they are leading you further and further and further astray from what God's word truly says. That is the threat. That is the threat that the church was facing at this time. That is the threat that the church, quite honestly, is facing to this very day. The threat of false teaching and apostasy. And honestly, I'm kind of right there with Jude. Like, I, as a pastor, I hear the heart of Jude in this, and I'm like, I get it, man. Like, I don't want to talk about the bad stuff. I don't want to talk about the hard stuff. That's not what I want to spend my time. I want to talk about the good stuff. I want to talk about the things that we can all agree. Like, let's just spend time praising God for this. Let's just spend time singing the praises to the Lord for the things that he has done. Like, can we just focus on that? And we'd love to focus on that. But the truth is, we can't all the time focus on that. Sometimes we have to address the uncomfortable things, the difficult things. And ultimately, it is for the benefit of the body. So, with all of that, we're going to be diving into verses 5 through 7. And we'll see verses 5 through 7 flow naturally from verse 4. Because if you go back to verse 4, he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed. Going back to what Jesus said, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not announcing themselves. They're sneakily coming in amongst the body. And they're portraying themselves as certain things only to then lead people astray. Because they themselves are ungodly. They deny the sovereignty of Jesus. They deny the goodness of Jesus. They pervert the gospel itself into sensuality and all these other things. And he says, these people long ago were designated for this condemnation. And then verses 5 through 7 kind of stem from that statement, that they were long ago designated for this condemnation. Because verses 5 through 7 are Old Testament references. And Jude spends a lot of time. This is a very short letter. It's only 25 verses, but he spends a lot of time. He gives 7 separate Old Testament references in 25 verses. And the reason that he does that, the reason that he does it right here, is to show what these false teachers are doing now is every bit as deplorable, is every bit as despicable, and every bit as evil as what these people did long ago. And he begins in verse 5 by talking about the danger of unbelief. He references Israel and the unbelief of Israel in verse 5. In verse 6, he references the fallen angels and their rebellion. And then in verse 7, he references the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, verse 5, beware unbelief. It says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So again, this is flowing directly from verse 4. These false teachers, these apostates, they are sneaking into the church. They are leading people astray. And everything that they are doing is on par with everything that has already happened in the history of God's people. So verse 5, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. Again, he's not saying anything that his readers would have been unaware of. They're very much aware of the history of Israel. They're very much aware of where Israel strayed. They're very much aware of God's goodness and his faithfulness to his people. They're very much aware of God's judgment upon those people. So he says, like, look, you already know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway, because although you once fully knew it, I think that you need to be reminded of it. And that's, truthfully, that happens sometimes, does it not, church? We forget. We know that. We know stuff. I'll have conversations with people all the time about the scripture, and I'll say something, or they'll say something to me, like, you know what? I knew that. It completely left my mind. I didn't even think about that. It happens. Sometimes we just need to be reminded, because in our human sinfulness, in our flesh, we are prone. We are prone to forget, and we're prone to neglect lessons from the past. And if we do that, it's always to our detriment. So Jude brings this up again. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This is interesting, okay? Because go back to Exodus. You go back to the book of Exodus, and between the end of Genesis, where you have Joseph bringing his family and Joseph setting up his family, and the Pharaoh sets up Joseph and his family, and they're treated as royalty. They're treated very well, and they're welcomed into Egypt. 400 years later, there's a new Pharaoh. Joseph is completely forgotten about. All the good that Joseph did for Egypt is completely forgotten about. 400 years later, the Jews are now living as slaves in Egypt. And the end of Genesis, or was it either the very end of Genesis or the very beginning of Exodus, I can't remember which, but it begins or ends by saying, and the Lord saw the suffering of his people. God saw the suffering of his people. And so God prepared Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. And of course, we know the story. We know how God did this in such miraculous ways, sending the 10 plagues upon Egypt until Pharaoh finally relents and says, okay, fine, the people can go. Sit, take the people, get them out of here. I want nothing to do with you guys anymore. Get them out of here. They leave, and then Pharaoh sends his army after them. They get to the Red Sea, and God parts the Red Sea, and Israel goes across on dry land, and God destroys the army of the Pharaoh. And then they're in the wilderness, and God leads his people. He leads them personally, by day and by night. He provides for them. He gives them water. He gives them food. He gives them manna each and every day. The people were able to look at their life. Each and every day of their life was a miracle, because everything that had happened, everything that their life was, every circumstance of their life was completely orchestrated by the very power and plan of God. So they're able to look around and say, this is what God has done. They could pick up their food and say, this, God provided this, because it wasn't here yesterday. I woke up this morning and here it was, because God provided it. And what ends up happening? They fall into unbelief. And when they fell into unbelief, what is being specifically referenced here, they're brought out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed because they did not believe. The specific reference here is the book of Numbers. It's the specific reference to when they get to the promised land. They send 12 spies, one from each tribe of Israel. They send 12 spies into the promised land, and what do they find? They find giants. And so 10 of the 12 give the report, this is impossible. If we go in, we will be destroyed. We have to leave. We have to forsake this. This is not possible. We cannot win. And then 2, Joshua and Caleb, make a stand and say, no, this is possible. Not only possible, it's assured. Because while they may be giants and we may be grasshoppers, grasshoppers plus God equals victory. But the people relent. Because even though they have seen God do so many miracles, so many amazing, incredible things, they say, in this situation, he can't do it. And the repercussions of that were that every single person, age 20 and older, died. Not immediately, it was over the course of time, but every single person, 20 and older, died, because 20 was the age of adulthood. So if you were an adult, you were held responsible for that decision. And so they made their graves within sight of the promised land. because they refused to believe and refused to trust that God would follow through on what he said he would do. Now, here's what I want us to see from this, church. See, Israel is no different from us in this respect. They had a past that they could look at and say, look at all the amazing, wonderful, faithful things that God has done in my past. If you are a follower of Christ and you're here today, I'm sure that we could all sit here and we could all tell stories. This is what God did last year. This is what God did 2 years ago. This is what God did when I was a child. This is what God did in my family 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Whatever the case may be, we probably have tons and tons and tons of stories and testimonies. This is what God has done. But here's where Israel failed, and here's where so many Christians fail. Our assurance of salvation, our assurance that we are following after Jesus, is not in the past. Not once anywhere in Scripture are we ever told that in order to be assured of your salvation, you have to look to the past. To be assured of your salvation, to be assured that you are following after Jesus, you have to answer this question: am I pursuing it and trusting in Jesus now? Do I trust in and believe in Jesus now? That is the question you have to answer. It doesn't matter if you trusted him last year or 10 years ago. Do you trust him right now? Because if you don't trust him right now, if you don't trust him with your life, if you don't trust him with your health, if you don't trust him with your job, with your family, with your finances, if you don't trust him right now, then what benefit is the trust from last year? And that is what the downfall of Israel was. The past is great to look at. The past is great to remember. But we look at it and we remember the faithfulness of God so that we are encouraged to continue in faith and trust of God now. We walk in faith and we walk in truth and we walk in the belief. Because God was faithful then, I know he'll be faithful now. The past is meant to strengthen our faith of now. We can't say that we had faith then and then completely question and just say, you know what, I don't think God can do it now. There's no benefit. In fact, it's unbelief. And it's the same unbelief that Israel fell into. The same unbelief that they were judged for. You know what Israel fell into? They fell into being secure because of something that God did in the past and trying to be secure because of something that they hoped for in the future. In the past, they saw God do all these amazing things to bring them out of Egypt. In the future, they were hoping for the promised land. But then when they got to that point, their belief, their trust, it faded away. Because it just seemed too insurmountable. It seemed too big, even for God to handle. And you know what most Christians fall into? You know what the mindset of most Christians? God saved me back in the day. God saved me when I was younger. And because God saved me when I was younger, I know that he's going to take me to heaven in the future. But you know what? Most Christians find themselves in that in-between period saying, I don't know. I don't know that I can trust God in this. This is too big. This situation that I'm facing with my health, this is too big. I have to do something about this. The situation that I'm finding with my finances, I have to do something about this. The situation with my job, I have to do something about this. I don't think that I can trust God to handle this. I have to do it myself. Are you actually walking in faith? Are you living in belief? Or are you hanging your hat on something that happened in the past and something that you expect to happen in the future? Because there is a difference. And Israel learned that difference the hard way. So there is a danger in unbelief, church. But then the dishonor of rebellion. Go to verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So here's a good news, bad news thing here, church. Good news is, this is fascinating. Bad news is, I have to explain to you why this is fascinating. So I will do this as quick as I can. Bear with me. This is across the board. You ask any New Testament scholar, any Bible expert at all, everybody will agree. This is, at the very least, top five, one of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament. Because what in the world does that mean? The angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling, and he, meaning God, has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. What does that mean? What in the world is this talking about? So, in the interest of time, I will say there are three interpretations that I think have merit. One is that this is talking about some event that happened that Scripture does not record, some sort of falling of the angels that is not recorded in the Scripture. Another interpretation suggestion is that this is a reference to the fall of Satan, which typically we see from Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and is worded differently than it is here in Jude 6. So I don't necessarily think that that is a plausible interpretation. The one that I think this is actually referring to comes from Genesis chapter 6. Flip with me to Genesis 6. And I preached on this like 5 years ago. And I really hoped I'd never have to do it again, but here we are. Genesis 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So, this is the event that I believe Jude is referencing here in verse 6. Now, essentially, what happened, and again, it's up to interpretation, it's up to how you see the Scripture, but I do believe very strongly that Genesis 6 is a recording of fallen angels, so demons, fallen angels coming in, possessing men, and then having children with women. It was an abomination, and it's the abomination that ultimately, you continue reading, leads to the flood. It's kind of that last straw. Man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Mankind wanted nothing to do with the Lord, was doing anything and everything that he wanted to do. God finally said enough, and he sent the flood. This was kind of that enough moment. So I believe that that is what Jude is making reference to here. And the reason that I think this, the reason I even think that's the proper interpretation of Genesis 6, there's a lot of reasons, but just so we're clear, sons of God. Nowhere in Scripture does sons of God refer to anything other than angels. Okay? Anywhere you go, anywhere in the Old Testament, if you're doing a study of sons of God, you'll find sons of God is a term that is always used to reference angelic beings. So it makes complete sense that that is exactly what they would be describing here in this verse. Also, it would make sense because if you take verse 6 here in Jude and then go to verse 7, there's a connection that he draws. And the connection is the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, coupled with the immorality of the angels of verse 6. Go down to verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. That's a statement that actually goes back to verse 6. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's referencing that in conjunction with what he says here in verse 6. So, I'm trying to keep this short, but suffice to say, I do believe that in verse 6, what Jude is making reference to here is back before the flood, there were fallen angels who then possessed men, who then had children with women. It was an abomination to the Lord. The Lord was disgusted by this, and the Lord responded by then sending the earthly flood. That is what Jude makes reference to here in verse 6. Now, I don't want to get too caught up in this to the point that we focus so much on what's the proper way to interpret this, to the point that we kind of bypass or just overlook what are we supposed to do with this? So there's a couple of things that the angels do that we need to be very mindful of. I mean, they were rebelling. They were rebelling against God. But there's a couple of principles here that we need to respect about God and about ourselves that the angels completely reject in this passage. The first is this, very, very simple. Accept God's plan for you. Do not rebel against what God has planned for you, because that is exactly what happens here. Okay, look at the language of verse 6. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. Meaning, God created them for a specific purpose. He put them in place to fulfill that specific purpose, and they rebelled against that purpose. They said, no, we don't want to do this. This is not what we want for ourselves, so we're going to do something different. We want something that's better. We want something that's stronger. We want something that's more prestigious. We want something that's more powerful. We want something that's going to bring more acclaim to us. That was what they wanted. And so they go against the plan that God has put in place. And I'll be honest, church, that is something that I feel like we do quite often to the Lord. God calls us, God leads us, God directs us, God tells us, I want you to do this. And rather than simply submitting to what God tells us to do, we respond with, I don't want to. That is not at all what I want to do. That is not at all what I have planned for myself. And so when God's plans for us don't line up with the plans that we have for ourselves, that is when we find ourselves walking in rebellion against the Lord. So, as an example, so from my own life, growing up, I had a very specific plan for myself. Now, as a child, it was a little bit outlandish, but as I got older, I made it a little bit more reasonable. So, like, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a spy. Don't laugh. Don't laugh. You don't know what I know about you. When I was a kid, I wanted to be a spy. Like that was my goal. I wanted to be a soldier. I wanted to do all that kind of stuff. I wanted to do that cool stuff, man. That's what I wanted to do. And so as I got a little bit older, I was like, okay, well, it's not like it's in the movies. So I did a lot of research, and I had a very specific plan for myself. Okay, so I had a plan. I was going to go to NC State. I was going to enroll into the ROTC program at NC State. I was going to graduate. I was going to go to officer training school. And I was going to spend around 8 years or so in the military working in intelligence. Once I got out of the military working in intelligence, I planned to get a job with DOD, NSA, something like that. That was what I wanted to do. So I wanted to essentially be an analyst, and I wanted to kind of like go through all the reports and intelligence reports and like find out where terrorists were. Like, that was what I wanted to do. And that was my plan. And that was my plan for like 10 years, okay? So everything that I was doing in high school and all that, like I was working towards, that's what I'm planning to do, that's what I want to do. So that was my goal, that was my plan for myself. And then what ended up happening? Spoiler alert, I didn't do that. So what ended up happening was God came kind of barreling into my life and said, yeah, that's not at all what I want you to do. No, what I want you to do is I want you to be a preacher. I want you to proclaim the word for me. And you know what my response was? Are you sure? You sure you want me to do that? Like, I don't, God, I'm just going to be honest with you here. Have you met me? Like, that's a terrible idea. Like, there are so many people that would be like way better at this than I would. So I'm not at all okay with doing it. And I told God so. I'm like, I'm not okay with doing that. I've got a plan, and I think it's a pretty good plan, God. So thank you for the suggestion, but no thanks. You can take that and go somewhere else. And then, of course, I don't remember exactly what brought it up. I ended up talking to Laura about it. And she's like, yeah, I could see you doing that. Like, have you met me? Like, why? What in the world makes you think that that would be a good idea for me to do? And so I was like, you know what? I can't even talk to you about this. So I went to talk to my best friend. I was like, can you believe that? He goes, yeah, I could see that. Okay, fine. I'm getting new friends. That's what I have to do. I'm getting a new girlfriend, and I'm getting new friends. That's just what I'm going to have to do. So anyway, I say all that to say, church, if God has a plan for you, do not rebel against it. Just accept it. Accept it. Submit yourself to it. Because when you rebel against it, that's when you invite God's judgment upon you. Because that is exactly what happened to the angels, okay? Second thing, and this kind of goes along with this, but second thing that you need to respect, that you need to understand, God has complete power over you. If God wants something to happen, he can make it happen. Whether you want it to be so or not, God has complete and total power. He has complete and total control. The angels had to find that out the hard way. Because they completely reject the positions that God gives them. They reject the positions that God places them in for something else. And they were prideful enough to think that what they wanted going against God, that God would stand for it. That God wouldn't be able to do anything about it. And the result, they are facing eternal judgment. They went from being in places of righteousness to places of darkness. They went from being servants of God to slaves of Satan. That was the fall that they faced because of their lack of trust, their lack of humility, their lack of submission to God's plan, to his power. So church, understand. Do not fight against, do not rebel against God's plan. And do not be prideful enough to think that if you do, you're going to win. Because you won't. Thirdly, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah was a very impactful event in Jewish history. It's an event that throughout Scripture is referenced over 20 times. It's something that continuously gets brought up because it stands out. It stands out in the history of God's people. It stands out in the history of salvation. It was a terrible, terrible event, but it also underscores this. It underscores the severity of sin, specifically sexual sin. But it underscores the severity of sin. God does not play with sin. God does judge sin. He will always judge sin. And if we go through with that judgment, if anybody goes through to face that judgment, it will not be kind. Because God has made the way to avoid said judgment. He sent Jesus. Jesus went to that cross. He paid the penalty for all sin. The judgment does not have to be faced by us, because Jesus faced it for us. But if we decide, if anybody decides to bypass Jesus, then their sin will indeed be judged, and God will throw his full and terrible wrath and judgment upon that sin. But as we come to this verse, so there's a couple of things that I want to point out here. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So if you go through the Old Testament, you do a study of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a lot of things you can find out about Sodom and Gomorrah. So first of all, they were actually very much known for their pride. They were very prideful people. They had a complete and total disregard for the poor. They were arrogant. They practiced complete and total injustice. And they were bigoted. Just to name a few. All of that is listed in Ezekiel 16. But, of course, the most prominent sin that stands out for Sodom and Gomorrah, the one that they are most widely known for, is their sexual debasement. And specifically, in this verse, we have, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, and then, he says, pursued unnatural desire. So, unnatural desire, specifically, like literally translated, means strange flesh. So he's talking about the sin of homosexuality. Now, before diving into this, I want to kind of preface, there's a few things that I want to point out here. Okay, number one, homosexuality is indeed a sin. It is a sin that is listed and pointed out in Scripture on multiple occasions. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1. There are plenty of places that show and make it very clear that homosexuality is a sin. Now, that being said, I don't really want to spend a lot of time talking about that. And the reason I don't really want to spend a lot of time talking about that is because of this. Christians understand that. Now, I know that we could get into the details of like, well, what about these types of churches and these types of churches? We're not talking about that. We're talking about, for the most part, conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who believe in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, pretty much all in agreement and understand homosexuality is a sin, which means I don't really have to tell you that because you already know that. What I am going to tell you, because it has been taken lightly by the evangelical community, is that this is not just a matter of Sodom and Gomorrah was judged because they practiced homosexuality. Because if you'll notice, it also says sexual immorality, which can include homosexuality. But you know what it also includes? Any form of sex outside the bonds of marriage. Whether it's heterosexual, homosexual, whatever. Any form of sex outside of the covenant of marriage is sexual immorality. It is sin. It is disgusting before the eyes of the Lord. He doesn't think it's cute. You see, that one right there, that's the one that we've become lenient on. That's the one that we've become, we'll turn a blind eye to that one. Like, well, at least they're not practicing homosexuality. Yeah, so? Believe it or not, church, homosexuality is not the worst sin in existence. It's really not. Because it's right on par with all other sexual immorality. In the eyes of God, they are all sin. In the eyes of God, they are all deplorable. Do not fall into the mindset that, you know what? Some sins are worse than others. Some sins are actually okay because at least it's not as bad, or at least it's not this particular sin over here. No, that's not right. That's not right at all. Because as believers, we are to stay away from anything that is evil. We are to live and to walk in righteousness. So do not for one moment think that the only form of true sexual immorality is homosexuality, because it's not. Sex outside the covenant of marriage is sexual immorality. Watching pornography is sexual immorality. Reading pornography is sexual immorality. And it's all equally sinful. And the punishment for Sodom and Gomorrah was this: undergoing a punishment of what? Eternal fire. You see, church, that is what unbelief, rebellion, immorality, that is what it all leads to. Living in unbelief, living in rebellion against God, living in immorality, it all leads to eternal separation from the Father. It leads to hell. But again, that should serve as a reminder, and really it should serve as an encouragement. It should serve as an encouragement not to follow that same path, not to fall into those same sins, those same actions, those same mindsets, because nobody's life, nobody's end, nobody has to see it end with that judgment. I don't, you don't, nobody does. Whether they're homosexuals, transgenders, whatever the case may be, anybody that is outside of following the Lord, anybody that is outside of having accepted the gospel, you know what they desperately need? They need the gospel. That's what they need. That's what every single person needs. Where would you be? I want to ask you, where would you be without the gospel? Where would you be without the grace of God? Where would you be without his salvation? The answers are limitless. And church, that is what as believers, we are supposed to be showing. You go back, what did we talk about last week? When we were talking about 3 John, we talked about walking in what? Truth and love. Gotta have both. You can't have one without the other. You must have both. And church, the question is, do we love people enough to let them know that what they're doing, where they're going, where they will end up, it doesn't have to be that way? Because Jesus paid for it. Jesus has already paid for the penalty of sin. He's paid for it, and God has accepted and received that payment. So my question for us this morning, church, is really quite simple. When we look at this passage and we see the sins of unbelief, we see the sin of rebellion, we see the sin of immorality, my question for us is not so much, have you never put your faith and trust in Jesus? My question is this morning, if you have at some point put your faith and trust in Jesus, do you still trust him right now? Are you still walking in belief and trust and faith right this minute? Do you trust him to provide for you? Do you trust him to protect you? Do you trust him to discipline you? Do you trust him with every part of your life? Do you trust him and walk in that trust right now? Not did you have an experience with Jesus 10 years ago? Are you walking with him right now? Are you rebelling against him? Not even necessarily in some sort of openly flamboyant, sinful way, but just, is he leading you to do something and you're pushing against it? Has he been telling you, I want you to go and share the gospel with that coworker? I want you to go to your neighbor and I want you to invite them to church and I want you to take them out to lunch and I want you to share the love of Jesus with them. Is he telling you to do things like this and you're saying, no? No, God, I can't do that for fill in your reason here. I'm not comfortable taking this person out to lunch because, you know, like, what do we talk about? What if it gets awkward? What if I go and ask this person to come to church when they say no? What if I go to this person, I share the gospel with them and they get mad at me for it? You know what? Not a single one of those reasons is valid when it comes to being obedient to the plan and call of God. So are you rebelling against him right now? Have you been telling him no when he's been telling you yes? And finally, immorality. You know, the sad truth is immorality exists in the church. It's kind of an understood but hushed little secret. Like, yeah, obviously, like, people do certain things. And it's okay. Because we don't have to talk about it. And at least it's not something really bad. Church, we can't be comfortable with any of it. To be comfortable with any form of immorality, to be comfortable with any form of sin, especially within ourselves or within the body of Christ, that is to invite destruction into the body of Christ. We cannot do that. We have to stand against that. We have to, as Jude says in verse 3, we have to contend for the faith. We have to stand up to declare what is true, to stand upon what is true, to boldly and lovingly proclaim what is true. Because absolutely not, we will not stand for allowing immorality, for allowing sin to enter into the body of Christ. Because as believers in Christ, we have a responsibility to protect the body. If we allow that stuff into the body, then we are no longer protecting it, we are destroying it. All of this is talking about false teachers. All of this is talking about apostasy. But the thing that we have to be aware of, and the reason that Jude says you have to contend for the faith, make that stand for the faith, it's because if you're not careful, if you're not on guard, these things can slip in. Unbelief, rebellion, immorality, it won't happen all at once. It's not going to be you're here one day and you're here the next. But it'll slip in. And it'll chip away and it will eat away. And little by little, you find yourself falling further and further and further into unbelief, into rebellion, into immorality. So contend. Contend for the faith. Stand up for the truth. Walk in truth. Walk in light. Walk in love. That is our responsibility. That, at the very least, is God's plan. So let's not rebel against it. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, for the truth that Jude so boldly proclaims. I find myself constantly identifying with them at the start of this letter because there's so many other things that are just so fun to talk about, so encouraging to talk about, to focus on. Focusing on your goodness, focusing on the joy of salvation, the joy of eternal life, the blessing and the privilege of fellowship with brothers and sisters. But sometimes we have to talk about the difficult things. And sometimes we have to be reminded of those difficult things. Reminded and encouraged to take a stand. Take a stand for the truth. Take a stand for your word. Take a stand for who you are. So may we do that. May we be on guard against unbelief. May we be on guard against immorality. May we be on guard against rebellion. And walk in faithful, humble obedience to you. In Jesus' name.